If you've been with us, you know that we are going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. We took a short break there as we went through Palm Sunday, went through Easter, but we're back in Luke, and we're going to continue in Luke through the end of spring. Just so you guys know, I'll give a little bit more of an overview as we head towards the summer months, but this summer, we're going to be going through the minor prophets. We're going to take a break from Luke, and we're going to go right through the minor prophets. You know, those are the pages in your Bible that are a little crispier, the ones that haven't been read or used quite as much. So we're going to be doing a deep dive. I've never had a chance outside of more lecture format within the academy. I've never had a chance to really preach through the minor prophets, so I'm really excited for this. So much to glean from them. But we got about another 8-9 weeks as we work through Luke. And then in the fall, we'll pick right back up where we left off with Luke, and we'll be finishing the entire Gospel of Luke in 2025. Now today, we come to Luke chapter 8, and we come to quite a well-known parable of Jesus's. It's the parable of the sower, or as I like to call it, the parable of the four soils. What's a parable? You know, we don't really speak in parables anymore, but back in the days of Jesus, this was a common way of teaching. A parable was a common way of teaching. It's a bit like a riddle. A riddle has oftentimes a twist ending, or it has something that's subtly hidden beneath the surface of the story. And the point of it is some kind of allegory, some kind of metaphor, some kind of story that points us to a deeper spiritual truth. Jesus often used parables. We're going to come across a handful of more parables that the author Luke tells us Jesus taught as we continue through the gospel. And this one has a lot to teach us about how we hear God's word. Now, if you look at your Bible with me, we're going to be in verses 4 through, specifically through verse 15. But if we're kind of chunking the text together, we actually could go all the way down through verse 21. Those two extra sections, a lamp under a jar and Jesus' mother and brothers, that's all kind of lumped together under this idea of hearing. How do we hear the word of God? In fact, I think, did I write it down? Eight or nine times the verb to hear comes up in this section of scripture. The whole thing is about how do we hear? What separates somebody who hears the word of God properly from someone who doesn't hear it properly? What are the qualities, what are the characteristics of hearing that Christians need to hold on to so that over the course of our life, as many years as the Lord will give us, we will be consistent, faithful students of God's word? This is a very important message for us today, church. Why? Because you are going to spend, if you're a Christian, however many years the Lord has, every Sabbath day, every Sunday, for the rest of your life, Lord willing, you're going to be coming and hearing God's word preached. And every day of the week, you're going to be opening God's word. You're going to be reading God's word. And so how do we listen, hear, in a way that actually effectively changes us and don't just go through the motions of coming to church and leave and never seeing any real transformation in our life? Jesus is going to get after that today. At the very end of our message today, I'm going to try to break it down and get overwhelmingly simple and practical for you to equip you for your Christian life. But the real question I have that we're going to kick off with is this. What kind of hearer of God's word are you? What kind of hearer of God's word are you? Let me read to us our text, and then we'll explain. Verse 4, chapter 8. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, Jesus, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and it grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's Jesus' way of saying, listen and do not forget what I'm teaching you. It's important. Verse 9, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you the disciples, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables so that, quote, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, they fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The word of the Lord. This parable is about hearing. How do we hear? I don't know if you could see it right in there, but between verses 9 and 15, each and every soil is representative of someone who heard the word of God. He heard it, and he either bore fruit or he heard it, and it didn't bear fruit. First, let's get our bearings straight with the parable as a whole. What's the story saying? The image is of a sower of seeds. Now, this would have been a common way if you're not from the country or from first century Israel, and you don't see this that often, which is probably nobody here. This is a common thing they would have seen. You have a field that was not perfectly manicured like a lot of our, if you drive down I-65 through Indiana and you see the rows of corn growing up. This is not what the fields were like in Israel. You had fields that were rockier in parts, there were pathways in parts, but a sower would walk with a bag on his back and he'd pull out seeds and he'd just scatter them like this across the field. And the seeds would go in all different kinds of places. And as that farmer or that sower would go and pick his fruit, he could see that there were all different kinds of fruits that popped up, all different kinds of seeds. Some took root and some didn't. So this is a very common image Jesus is using. His hearers would have seen this. They maybe could even look at a guy over there doing this as Jesus was speaking. What is the word? What is the seed? The seed is God's word. The seed is God's word. Now, let's be clear what that means. When we talk about God's word, we can talk about that broadly or narrowly, and both of them apply here. So Jesus says the seed gets scattered, and that could be broad or narrow. Broadly speaking, the word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of God is the truth that we preach from this pulpit every Sunday. It's the word of God. It's what Jesus teaches, that there is salvation in nobody else but Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the word made flesh, and all of us have gone astray. Every single person has fallen short of God's standard. That's you, that's me, that's everyone that's out there. We've all fallen short of God's standard. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross underneath the wrath of God, so that all who believe in Jesus will receive grace upon grace, have their sins forgiven, and a new relationship with God established for the very first time. That's the word of God. That's the summary, if you will, of what all the words of God in the scriptures teach. Jesus took our place on the cross, and unless our faith is firmly in him, there is no forgiveness of sins. But he offers us life and truth. It's the very reason we come together and sing. That's broad speaking, the word of God. Now, narrowly, what do I mean by narrowly? More narrowly, the word of God, these seeds that get scattered, represent every time we engage with God's word. This is the word of God, every page of it, from Genesis through Revelation, the whole thing. It's all the word of God. And every time we engage with it, or we speak it into someone's life, or someone else speaks it into our life, how we engage with it, how it transforms us, how the word changes us, is a reflection of what kind of soil we are. This seed, is it going to take root in our life? See, the Christian is not someone that just receives broadly the message that Jesus died for us on the cross. That is true. That's the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. But the Christian life after that is one of continually being transformed by the word of God shaping us and changing all of life, every part of our life. And so the word of God more broadly and more narrowly. Now, there are three different kind of, now there's four soils, but three different kind of people that's referenced here, okay? The first group is represented by the first two soils. And those are individuals who clearly reject the word of God, okay? Individuals who clearly reject the word of God. Sometimes the word of God goes out. Maybe someone comes into a church, they hear the word preached. Maybe you share with them. You take a bold step and you share with them the gospel. And then you can see they don't receive it. Now, what are the reasons someone does not receive the word of God? After all, if it's true, if it's as good as you know it is, how could anyone not believe the word of God? How could someone possibly reject Jesus? What's going on? Well, we see the examples here. The first is the seed on the path. The seed on the path that's trampled and eaten by birds. Jesus teaches that this is equivalent to a person who hears the word of God, but immediately the devil comes, snatches away the seed before they believe and are saved. Now, this is fascinating. What does that mean? This means that every time you engage with another person with the word of God, you share the word of God, you're engaged in spiritual warfare. I want you to think about that for just a moment. This means that every time you, faithful Christian, you go out and you say, you know what? You're having a conversation with someone. This happens to me regularly. I'm having a conversation with someone and they're sharing with me hardship in their life. And I'll pause. I'll say, hey, wait a second. You're sharing something big with me right now. Can I tell you what God has taught me about this from God's word? And I'll be bold. I'll try to share something from God's word. In that moment, when you do that, Christian, you're engaged in spiritual warfare because there is a real devil with real power who is looking to take that word of God that you're trying to put on the person's life, Christ speaking through you, and he wants to snatch it away. Sometimes, to be honest with you, it happens immediately. You know, preaching's an interesting thing. This is a very weird role for me because I get to look all of you in the eyes as I'm preaching. And many of you, you know, you're active. This church is amazing. And preaching is a dynamic thing. It's a two-way street. The preacher preaches and the congregation receives. And it's just very active receiving. But I can see sometimes folks get up and walk out of the room. I see it, especially from this pulpit, because I'm not afraid to preach very clear teachings from God's word, what it says. And here, we don't hide the truth. And I watch people kind of do this. I'll say something. I see them get uncomfortable. And they're waiting for me to back off, and then I don't back off it. 10 minutes goes by, and they're out the back door. I can watch with my own eyes the devil take the seed so they cannot believe, and they walk out of the room. Now, that's a very physical version of that, but how else does this happen? Well, this can happen through family and friends. I've seen that happen many times. The word of God comes into a person's life. Maybe they engage in a church or you speak to them. They begin to mull it over. They're thinking about it in some way. They share with a family member or a friend. And the family members, Zach shared a little bit about this earlier on, the family members are hostile to Christianity. And then what happens? They don't want you to hear it. And so they start saying, that's foolish. Don't go down that road. You're going to join a cult, right? And so all of a sudden, because you love your family, because you love your friends, you don't want to be an outsider. What do? All right, you forget it. You move on. You pretend like you didn't have the experience that you had. Devil snatches it away just like that. What's another way it happens? It happens through friends. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote this wonderful book called, what's it called? With the Screwtape Letters. He wrote this book called The Screwtape Letters, which is one higher-ranking demon writing letters to a lower-ranking demon about how to distract and delay growth in a Christian's life. So it's like spiritual warfare for demons, okay? And he talks about the kind of friends that the lower-level demon needs to surround the Christian with to distract them. Listen to what he writes. He says they are the kind of friends that the demon wants to surround a Christian with, thoroughly reliable people, steady, consistent scoffers and worldlings, who without any spectacular crimes are progressing quietly and comfortably towards our Father, the devil's house. Isn't this interesting? This is not, right, the kind of real rough, you know, very clearly rejecting, hating God's word and kind of just physically representing a hatred for God's word. These are civil people who are just very worldly minded, who scoff at God's word, very reliable people. All of a sudden you hear God's word and they look responsible. They look reliable. Just snatch the word of God out from us. So what can we do as Christians? You're engaged in spiritual warfare every time you share the word of God with someone. The most powerful tool you have is not how well you share the word with somebody. It's your prayer on your knees for that person. You want to see the word of God move powerfully into their heart and not be snatched away? You spend time on your knees in prayer for those people in your life. In this church, every member is supposed to have a blessed 15 list. 15 people who do not know Jesus that you are praying fervently for. Why? Because you know when the word of God goes forward, you're in spiritual warfare, and you don't want that seed to be snatched away. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. Claim that. Pray it over someone's life. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The second seed lands on rocky soil. All right, so the first one is spiritual warfare. Now, this is also spiritual warfare, but this is nuanced. The second seed is landing on rocky soil. Another person who's rejecting God's word, but why are they doing it? Jesus says that it doesn't take root. It doesn't have roots, and so it cannot grow up. They believe for a while. Notice the shoot actually comes out of the ground in this one. The seed lands on rocky soil, but as it starts to grow, there's not enough depth, and it doesn't have the roots that it needs in order to grow. Now, what is this a picture of? This is a person, someone who comes and has an experience. This happens very regularly. An emotional experience at church. That can happen. If you're sitting under good preaching, you're sitting around real worship where a community is clearly moving in worship towards Jesus, you're tasting of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're in that space. That can be highly emotional. And you can walk away thinking, well, the seed was deposited, a shoot is growing, but there's no roots. There's no depth. There's no actual clinging to good soil there. And then what reveals that it's a false shoot? What reveals that it has no depth? A time of testing. Notice there's time here. This seed, planted on rocky soil, is around the church for a little bit of time. But all of a sudden, testing comes along and they scatter. You know, testing is God's means to do one of two things: to reveal the hypocrite who never actually put their faith in Jesus, the shallow Christian, or to confirm the Christian and strengthen them in their resolve. Go back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Abraham is this godly man. He's been called to do this amazing work, being the father of Israel, the father of nations, Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. And what was the test that God gave Abraham? That Abraham was called to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. Now, of course, did God make him go through with it in the end? No. God stopped Abraham from doing that at the very last second. But what was the test for? Was God curious? Does Abraham have enough faith? Was he trying to figure it out? Did God not know? Of course God knew. He's God. He knows all things. He knows every single step of your life before you ever live it. What was God doing with that test? He was revealing to Abraham the metal of his faith. And that's what he does for a faithful Christian. When you go through a test in life, he's with you. He's your shepherd. He's tending to you. But he's also revealing to you the authenticity of your faith. And as you go through those tests, and you come out clinging to Jesus on the other side, you're now standing with more resolve. This is why a Christian never wastes a trial, never wastes a test. As difficult as it is, and tears come with them because they're not easy, the Christian walks through the whole thing saying, this will make me cling to Jesus more. And they celebrate it. We live this out, church. I'll touch on a sensitive thing here, but I have to call it out. COVID was a great example of this. COVID was a time of testing, especially in big cities like this where everything's shut down. And in COVID, if you read the literature that's being put out right now on what churches, and we would fit right in line with much of the literature that's coming out on what took place within churches in the American church. Many people during COVID, we had a few months where we're putting videos out for everybody saying, okay, for 2 months, we're not gonna gather, you know, we're gonna do this thing, and then we're gonna come back together. And we can debate all that all day long. But the fact of the matter is, people were alone, they were struggling, they were in a season of testing like they had never been before, especially young people in the city. Many never came back to church. Still haven't come back. Pastors like me call them up. Hey man, how are you? Haven't seen you. Are you coming back? Where are you? What's going on? How is your devotion life? Devotion life falling through the floor. It's not there. Drinking more. No church, far more worldliness. Now there's layers to this. There's layers to this. But I'll tell you what one of the layers is. This text. The test revealed that there was no roots and they fell away. Now, if you're in this room today and you're just joining us after falling away, I want you to let God's word reveal this in you. You are not called to a shallow faith that falls away the first sign of testing and falls back into worldliness. Testing is to push us further into Jesus. It's to make us stronger in Christ. It's to reveal the faith so that we have a stronger confidence on the other side. I don't know everyone's soul condition. I don't know exactly. We lost a lot of folks during that season. I don't know every single one the Lord does, but I can tell you, I think this text applies in many people's case. Do not be deceived. It's better to hear it from me now rather than God on your judgment day. There is a type of seed that grows up with no depth. We need to cling to Christ. Number two, the second type of person, this is the trickiest one. This is the trickiest one. The thorny soil. There is some growth, but there's no good fruit. Now, this is tricky, and this is my most... How do I say this? As I labored over this text this week, it is this soil that I labored over the most in prayer. I want to say that before we dig in, and you're going to hear why. Luke 8:14, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Now there's a debate. Here's the debate. The first two soils represent non-Christians, people who never actually put their faith in Jesus. The debate is with the third soil. Does this represent what in today's American churchy language we call a nominal Christian? Someone who actually has saving faith, but there's really no fruit being produced. Is that an actual category of a person? Or does this represent somebody who is a nominal Christian, as we call it, but because there is no fruit being produced in their life, they are not a Christian at all, even though they think they are. This kind of person fills the pews of American churches. Christian by title, attenders of church, the kind of person you probably would have babysit your kids. This is a very respectable person. This is someone who is around the church much. But beneath the surface, in the area where you and I can't see, unless you know someone real personally, what's going on at the level of the heart is that it's debatable if they love Jesus more or they love this world more. It's debatable. And for me, as I interpret this, I lean towards saying the thorny soil is not a Christian, but I'll say it could go either way. And that's actually a challenge for us today that we have to labor through. Maybe they are saved. I don't know. Jesus, there's a verse in the Bible that says it's like they'll get into heaven as if they're squeaking through the flames. I know I don't want that to be me. And I pray none of you want that to be you. That's not how I want to walk into heaven. I want to walk in with a confidence, like it's my home, like I've been living for that since the moment I placed my faith in Jesus. Thorny soil is represented by an over-familiarity with the wealth and the comfort and the things and the pleasures of this life. And for an American church that is saturated in carnal pleasures, this one hits home in a particular way. And we cannot rush past it. We live with more of an abundance in our storage than most Christians throughout all history ever had access to. And because, look, you know this from my preaching. Wealth in and of itself is not an evil. It's not an evil. Boaz was a wealthy man in the Old Testament. He was a good, godly, wealthy man who had people working for him that used his wealth in the way that God would have godly men use his wealth to build the kingdom, provide for the poor, and to do good with it. But there are many others throughout Scripture whose faith was ruined by pride in the pursuit of wealth. Wealth, more than any other thing in this world, especially for a wealthy Western church like ours, can detract us and deceive us into thinking we have real authentic faith when in fact our greatest love is the pleasure of this world. One prayer that a man who discipled me when I was in college taught me to pray, and I've prayed it ever since, was something like this. Lord, may you not call me to steward one penny more than I will be faithful with to continue to honor you as Lord. Now, I want to put a challenge to you today. Can you in authenticity, pray that prayer. Can you pray it? Think of that prayer. Because look, I know my heart. See, this is the thing. I know that there's a love of money in my heart. This is Pastor talking to you now. I'm tempted by that stuff. I can see it in there. That rot exists in me. It's hard to root that out. And so the prayer is, God, if I have too access to too much, I could easily, knowing what's in there, slip into a place I never want to be. I never want to question what my greatest love is. I don't want to live in that space. And so protect me from ever even being there. Can you pray that prayer authentically? Now, we must note that we're walking on very dangerous lines here. And the dangerous lines is that we are called to examine ourselves regularly. You hear that language from me in this pulpit. Examine yourself. Let the text test you. Let it reveal whether you have authentic faith or not. Let me read to you from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says it this way. Here, let me appeal to each person now present. Do not tell me that you are an old church member. I'm glad to hear it. But still, I beseech you, examine yourself. For a man may be a professor of religion 30 or 40 years, and yet there may come a trial day when his religion shall snap, after all, and prove to be a rotten branch of the forest. Tell me not you are a deacon, that you may be, and yet you may be damnably deceived. Now, as a pastor, I have to walk a very fine line here. And here's the line. With so much self-examination, what can end up happening is two mistakes. Sometimes honest, authentic Christians can hear me from the pulpit or read a text like this on their own in the Word of God and come to a place where they say, well, am I really a Christian? They start doubting themselves. Do I have saving faith? They start peeling back the layers of themselves and they say, well, I don't know. Do I have enough fruit? How much fruit is enough to prove that I'm actually a Christian? And here's the thing. As a pastor, one of my great fears in preaching the way I preach, which is test yourself. Every sermon must end in the place of test yourself, do not be deceived. The fear in preaching this way, which is simply revealing what the Bible tells us to do, is that honest, faithful Christians with real faith, who I will get to celebrate with in heaven, might get to a place where two mistakes can be happen. One, they can begin to doubt that they're not a Christian. Why would that happen? Because while followers of Jesus bear real fruit, the further you go in your Christian walk, something else happens to you. The more sinful you realize you are. See, that's the sign of maturity. Christianity is not growing into Superman. Jesus is that person. Christianity is growing in the realization and recognition of your own depravity. This is why the deepest, most profound men and women you will ever meet in the Christian faith are those who are the most humble. They fear to talk about the Word of God because they know that they are such a broken vessel. They've looked so deep inside, and they know the celebration of the gospel, that Jesus died for a wretch like them. They sing "A Wretch Like Me" from a place of knowing they are wretched. And so the fear is that as you begin to mature in your faith, you're seeing more and more weakness, and then you say, examine yourself, and then all of a sudden you're feeling like, well, am I a Christian? That can happen. And number two, you can suddenly shift into a works-based gospel. You can suddenly say, well, okay, how will I be a Christian? I'm a Christian if I do X, Y, Z. I have to do more. I have to serve with Bread of Life. I have to serve on over here. And then, okay, now I know I'm a Christian because I'm doing more. That's a works-based gospel. And so, but then I have this other side of me. My fear on this side is faithful Christians that can be weakened by such a firm preaching of the necessity of fruit bearing to prove your faith that we suddenly slip into a works-based gospel. No, throw it out. We're saved by Christ alone. No works necessary. It's grace upon grace for sinners like us. Greatest news in the world. But the fear over here is this. If I don't say test yourself and prove your faith by the works that are coming out of your life, prove it through your fruit, then a whole lot of wet American Christians are going to come through these doors. And you know what they're going to hear? They're going to hear you're a Christian. They're going to be comforted with promises of the gospel that are not theirs. Because they actually are the first and the second fruit, and they love the comforts of this world more than they love Jesus. Now, how do we navigate that? That is the danger that I fear every time I step in this pulpit. It is my ministerial care for you that I would afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. There are two tests that you can give yourself. These are tried and true. If you read the old literature and the old sermons over and over, they come back to this. And this is what it is. We want to stand with the word. This is how a Christian should posture themselves. Let the word of God test me. Every time I hear it, this is what we're learning today. How do I hear the word of God so it changes me? We want to be self-examined by the word of God. You want to know if you're an authentic Christian or not? Here's the best two tests you can ask yourself so that you don't get crushed every time I tell you to test yourself. Number one, is there a legitimate grieving of sin in your life? Now, let me explain that. If the gospel of Jesus Christ has been deposited in your soul, then Jesus is your king. You love him. You love him, you worship him, and you know that sin is an affront to his glory. And whenever you find sin in yourself, you grieve it. That doesn't mean that you simply quickly overcome every sin the second you know it. No. Overcoming sin is a battle that we speak about often. Some sins will linger for a long time as you grow in maturity. But this is true. When sin is revealed in you, if you find it anywhere, if you hear it preached from this pulpit and you say, "Ooh, I didn't realize that was a sin," then you go home and the authentic Christian does this. I don't like that I'm not living in, that I'm living in sin. The most dangerous thing that you can have revealed to you is if sin is revealed to you and you don't care about it. And I have to tell you, I think that happens a lot. We grieve the easy sins to grieve. We grieve theft, we grieve murder. If we were to find those things in us, we'd grieve them. I think we have a healthy dose of preaching of pride in this church. Probably because I struggle with that more than I'm the chief among you with that one. And so it's coming through me, I have to preach on that, God's convicting me of that. What about keeping the Sabbath? I say this with tears in my eyes, church. I want you to prove this to me for a second. Listen to me. I've preached from this pulpit that it is a sin to not keep the Sabbath. Do we care? I know you're grieving murder. That's an easy one. I think many of you are grieving the ongoing problem of porn and lust in your life. That's good. I'm grateful. That's good. How about the Sabbath? See, this is what I'm trying to teach you today. Hearing God's word consistently over your life means letting it reveal in you inconsistencies. And the thing is, the inconsistencies usually, if you're a faithful attender of a church, you've heard enough of this enough that you can kind of skate by without being really convicted by it. And then you hear a sermon about the Sabbath and you're like, haven't heard that one before, I'm okay. No. Do you grieve sin? First one. That's the first test. You grieve sin. Here's the second test for yourself. Do you regularly run to prayer with Christ? If those two things are true of you, look, we're all going to grow in our prayer life. You might be very immature, but there's a spark there. I want to grow. I want to go to Christ. If those two things are there, You're going to test yourself over the course of your life. You're going to find all kinds of weaknesses. But do not despair, Christian. The good news of the gospel has been deposited in your soul, and you are a faithful follower of Christ, as best as I can tell from the word. If you are grieving sin, you placed your faith in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of your sins, and you are running to God in prayer, even as small as those prayers might be, I believe the good news of the gospel has been deposited in your soul. But if there's no prayer, church, who is your greatest love? You might be thorny soil, and I don't know the condition of your heart. I want to look at this last soil here. And this last soil is the good soil. This is the majority of the people in this room. Praise God. The church, the saints of God, faithful followers of Christ, who by a supernatural miracle have had the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ deposited in their soul and are now living broken lives for Christ out of weakness, doing our best, stumbling along the way. Majority in this room. Now, how do we hear the word of God well, consistently, over the course of our life? Let me equip you, right? You're going to hear how many sermons over the course of your life? Thousands? A thousand? Thousands? Let me equip you with six simple things you can do to be a hearer and a doer for the rest of your life of God's word. This will change you. This will change you. If you implement these things, you will live a life of increasingly growing in maturity. Here they are. Number one, prepare your heart for Sunday through prayer both the evening before and the morning of the Sabbath. How is the word of God going to land on your heart? How's it going to land on your heart when you come in here? Here's the preached word. It should be transforming you. It should be growing you. Fruit should be popping off your life everywhere. How's it going to happen? Prepare yourself for the Sabbath. Pray. Jesus, tomorrow I need to be changed by your word. Prepare me. Go to bed a little earlier. When you got a meeting for work at 8 a.m. in the morning, you get to bed on time, you set your alarm on time, and you get there. What about when you meet with the Lord on a Sunday with the saints? Are you prepared? You get your notes in order for that meeting. If you're presenting, you get your note, you get your PowerPoint in order. What about when you're going to meet with the Lord? Prepare your heart. Prepare it, Christian. Second, let your posture towards the preached word not simply be one of curiosity, but be one of duty. Curiosity is interested in what's something new I can learn today to work my mind, right? And frankly, in this pulpit, I think that there's a lot of people who are able to listen with curious minds because I'm always looking for a new angle. I'm looking for new insight, and I share those things with you. And I think we can approach the sermon. I'm curious. Oh, that was an interesting thing that God said. I didn't realize that. Like, that's unique. I'm curious. No. That's the wrong approach. Curiosity is good. You want duty. I am an ambassador of Christ who's been won by the grace of God, and I want my life to be lived as a faithful soldier of Jesus. I want to know, is there anything out of line? So when I leave here, the question I'm asking is not what was interesting that the pastor said. The question is, what needs to be changed about the way I'm thinking, living, or acting? Duty, not just curiosity. Third, here's a simple one. Arrive to church on time. You know, the first thing we do on a Sunday morning is a call to worship. A call to worship. It's part of our liturgy, our order of service. And what's happening in that is we're blowing a trumpet. We're gathering God's people, and we're blowing a trumpet saying, bum, ba, ba, bum. We're gathered here to hear from the word of God and to praise God. Look, I know everyone's late sometimes. That happens. I'm late to meetings all the time. This happens. But if that's the regular pattern, what it shows is you're rushing through the Sunday without coming into the presence of the gathered saints to hear from God. Be on time. Be on time. Be here for the call to worship. Look, I'm just trying to equip you, right? This is the question. If you want, over the course of your life, to have the sermons change you week in, week out, be on time. It's going to be difficult for you to really, because the whole thing works together. Number four, avoid common distractions. You know, one of the worst things you can do is you leave a Sunday and then you open your phone and you start scrolling Instagram and Twitter. Why? Because the devil can use friends and family as much as he can use an algorithm on social media. Because God starts doing something in you, and then you're on to the next conspiracy theory, and your mind's just kind of gone on it. You're gone. Everything that was about to happen, that needed lingering, that needed processing, that needed discussion, it was all there, and then the devil comes away, and with two scrolls of the thumb, poof, it's gone. It's gone. It happens to me. It's gone. Avoid distractions. Say no to social media on your Sabbath. Just say no. I refuse to let the good seed be robbed from me. Number five, pray for me, your pastor. Pray for me. Is that selfish? Maybe. I'm laboring over this text every week with prayer for you to be as faithful as I can to this text. And I'm not that smart. I'm just telling you, I'm not the smartest guy in the room. And I am dependent on the prayers of the body of Christ because we're a unit, we're a family. We all play a different role in this. There's the hand, the foot, the toe, the knuckle. I don't know what I am. I think I'm like the pinky toenail, right? But we're dependent on each other, me as much as anybody else. Pray for me. Because here's what happens. If you find yourself praying fervently for your pastor on a Sunday, let's say you leave this church, you go to another, you move out of Chicago, you go somewhere else, you find yourself praying for that pastor throughout the week. God, give him insight into your word. Give him a love for your word. Speak clearly through him. Let him not jumble his words and not get the point across clear. You pray that, you're going to come in on a Sunday so hopeful for what God's going to do. Because the sermon is not a man preaching to a group of people about Christ. It's Christ preaching through a man to a group of people. Do you see the difference there? You're going to come in so hopeful for what God's going to do. Number six, commit to the diligent work of self-reflection. I teach this all the time. Stand underneath the word of God and let it cut you like a knife. None of us have made it. We're all babies in this thing. Me too. We got to keep growing, learning, being changed by the word of God. Let it stand over you. Put yourself on trial before the word of God. Not out of the question, if you're an authentic Christian, not out of the question of, am I a Christian? Praise God, you see the seed deposited in you. But out of the question is, how do I live this out faithfully today? That text, how do I live that out faithfully? Now look, if you do that with a Sunday every week for the rest of your life, do you know the kind of fruit that's going to come out of your life? I think Jesus talked about it here. Verse, what is that, 8? Some fell into good soil, grew, and yielded 100-fold. Who wants 100-fold fruit-bearing life in this room? I do. Now, don't just do it with the preached word of God, but you start doing that every time you open the word of God. You open your Bible, you come to it prayer-filled, you're ready for self-examination, you're ready to not just be quickly distracted by scrolling your phone the second you're done reading your Bible. Now you got a life that's growing in Christ. Amen? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray over our time in the Word right now that we just had, that you would grant us power to put this into practice, that we would be those who do not just hear and go away, that the devil does not snatch away the good word, but changes us. In fact, Jesus, would you transform us here and now, even right now, turn the corner in our lives, that we would begin and grow in living fruit-bearing lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.